Whoever you are, I want you to pay very careful attention to what I'm about to say. I don't care if you're rich or you're poor, if you're a great one or a small one. I don't care if you're clever or you're stupid. It makes no difference at all. I've got a message to tell you. It's very important. I want to tell you the truth. I want to make you wise. And I don't care whether you're educated or not. I don't care whether you are a Christian or not. It makes no difference at all. So just get yourself comfortable and listen, because this will make you wise, and that is why I'm speaking. So do not miss a word of it. That is how Psalm 49 begins. It is very brusque, it is overbearing, it is a shock to the system. It could have been written by a Yorkshireman who emigrated to Australia. And its focus is not so much the worship of God, but instruction to men and women, to us. Though if we understand it, it will lead us to worship God. And in verse 1, can you see that it is for all peoples? Hear this, all you peoples. Listen, all you who live in this world. So it is for those in the BBC next door, not just for us. It is for those asleep still in the Langham Hilton, not just for us. Everyone is told to listen. Hear this, all you peoples, whoever you are, verse 2, both low and high, rich and poor alike. Now why? Why listen? Verse 3, because I am sharing wisdom. I'm offering you understanding. I am going to tell you how life works. So listen, verse 4, as I unwrap a proverb, a riddle for you. Now after that introductory fanfare, the psalm falls into two parts. Roughly, they are verses 5 to 12, which is the wisdom of the foolish, if you're taking notes, 5 to 12, and verses 13 to 20, which we'll call the wisdom of the wise. So the wisdom of the foolish and the wisdom of the wise. And the psalm's key thought, its dominant theme, comes in its chorus in verse 12 and verse 20. If you could flick over the page. The second part of the psalm builds on the first, but both have the same chorus and the same conclusion. Can you see them, verse 12? But man, despite his riches, does not endure. He is like the beasts that perish. Verse 20, a man who has riches without understanding is like the beasts that perish. So what is it that reduces man to the level of being a beast, an animal? However rich he is, what is it that reduces him to that? The answer is death. And that is what I'm going to speak about this morning, death. So my question is, do you have a philosophy of life that copes with death? Do you have a philosophy of life that copes with death? Because unless we get this issue sorted out, we are like one of those rotting cattle or sheep all over the country just waiting to be incinerated. That is the chorus in verse 12 and verse 20. There is a merciless clarity in this psalm. We're like the beasts that perish. Here we are. Actually, just to tell you, I don't normally get the Racing Post. It just had the best picture. I don't normally get it. And if you want it, I'm not sure I should give it to you. But anyway, there we go. So this is why we must listen. And it's very unflattering. Yet time and again, the Bible teaches this. The first book of the Bible I ever read, I was captured by it, was the book of Ecclesiastes. And in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 4, we're told to think very hard on this, that the fool goes to the party where there is fun, noise, enjoyment, but there's no wisdom there. You never grow wise at a party, according to the book of Ecclesiastes. But the wise person, to learn wisdom, goes to the morgue. If you want wisdom, you go to the morgue. The house of mourning, as it's called in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 4. At the morgue, at the funeral, there's no cackling, there's no fun, there's no laughter, there's no enjoyment. But you cannot come face to face with death without growing a little wiser. And that is what we're going to do this morning. So let's look first at the wisdom of the foolish, verses 5 to 12, which is defined by a misplaced trust in wealth. Again, for your notes, it's defined by a misplaced trust. Verse 5. The psalmist here, the son of Korah, asks, Why should I fear when evil days come, when wicked deceivers surround me, those who trust in their wealth? So this man is up against some very powerful enemies. Maybe that's true for you. This man's up against some very powerful enemies. He is being opposed by some powerful men. And what makes them powerful is their money. Wealth, of course, is power. That is what money is. Money is a form of power. It's a way of getting things done, isn't it? So if you have enough money, you can go to a restaurant and somebody else sets the table for you. Somebody else cooks for you. Somebody else serves food for you. Best of all, somebody else does the dishes for you. Why? Because you have the money to pay them. So wealth brings power, and this man is up against some wealthy men who make very powerful enemies. And they trust in their wealth, verse 6. Their confidence is there in their stock options. Now, money can so easily be the place where I put my confidence. It can do great things for me. That's why people trust in it. Although, actually, I'm not sure you should be trusting in stock options at the moment. You may have taken a bath like a lot of people. But we shouldn't be putting our confidence there. Let me try and illustrate that. As many of you will know, the Christian faith speaks of God in terms of Trinity. So there is God the Father, who is the creator, who made everything. There is God the Son, that is Jesus Christ, who is the Savior. Wonderfully, he saves me from sin and hell. So there is God, God the Creator, God the Savior. And thirdly, there is God the Holy Spirit, who is the Comforter, who brings the presence of Jesus to me. So the Trinity speaks of God the Creator, the Savior, and the Comforter. Now, money can so easily be the place where, verse 6, men put their trust, where their confidence can be, and it replaces God. So money can be my creator. We speak, don't we, of self-made men, admiringly. He is a self-made man. We speak in that way. Those who have made large amounts of money for themselves. It's a terrible arrogance, of course. Listen to what Deuteronomy says about self-made men. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me, but remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth. Not a popular verse. Secondly, money is not only my creator, money can be my savior. Let's face it, let's just be honest. Money can buy me out of problems. It really can. Money solves problems. If you have enough of it, there are many, many problems you can solve. I know someone who has very calmly, he's just about my age, just a bit older than me, but he's very calmly just brought himself out of one marriage and he's going to start another family and he can afford to keep both. And to quite some degree, his money enables him to do that. So money is my creator, money is my savior. And thirdly, money can be a comforter. People speak, don't they, of retail therapy, of comfort shopping. So money is my creator, savior, and comforter. And for many, that is ultimately where they put their trust. And as they do that, this is a very honest psalm, verse 16, the splendor of their house may increase, verse 16. Verse 18, they will call themselves blessed. So in this country, the vast middle class spend their life. What do the middle class do? They spend their life envying the rich, and in fear of becoming poor. That's where they are. And the question here is, verse 5, why? Why should I fear the rich? Fear those who trust in their wealth? Well, surely with good reason. They're very, very powerful. But the answer, strikingly, is then given in verse 7 and 7 to 9. I shouldn't. Why should I fear the rich? I shouldn't. Because none of them are rich enough. None of them are ever powerful enough to really do damage because none of them can avoid death. Isaiah 2 verse 22 puts it bluntly, stop trusting in man who has but a breath in his nostrils. Of what account is he? You can't buy yourself or anyone else out of dying. You may be able to delay it a bit, to cushion it a bit by going to a clinic on Harley Street, but you cannot avoid it. Verse 7 and 8, let's have a look. No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough that he should live on forever and not see decay. The psalmist is saying, if you aren't rich enough to ransom yourselves out of the grave, then your life isn't worth anything. You're cheap. You're just like a beast, a cow, a sheep. You're ultimately something that dies. There's a merciless clarity here in this psalm. Some of you may know Leo Tolstoy's short story, How Much Land Does a Man Need? I recommend it because it's only 15 pages long, and you can then say, I read Tolstoy. It's very helpful. It's much better than War and Peace. This is War and Peace, I tell you. If you're reading this in bed, you fall asleep, it knocks you out. You need to get on the weights to hold this up. So if you're going to say you read Tolstoy, How Much Land Does a Man Need? 15 pages. So this little story, and I have read it, How Much Land Does a Man Need? Tolstoy writes of a man who is involved in a land grant system. And what is involved is that he is given as much land as he can encircle in a day between sunup and sundown. And so he stakes out this huge patch for him and his family. But in the process of running round and staking out the land, this great patch of land, in the process, indeed, right at the end of the day, as he is climbing the final hill, as the sun is coming down, right at the end of the day, he has a heart attack and he dies. And Tolstoy finishes the story by asking the question, how much land does a man need? And saying, 6 foot by 2. End of verse 14, if we look down. Their forms will decay in the grave, far from their princely mansions. All they need is 6 foot by 2. That is how much land a man needs. That is the only piece of real estate one can own forever. Of course, I should add this, shouldn't I? I mean, just to comfort us a little. That was before crematoriums. We only need 3 inches by 4 now. And the existentialist writers, the writers of the theatres of the absurd, like Beckett and Pinter and Sartre and Camus, have understood that death makes life meaningless, that death makes life stupid. That's what comes across. It's just stupid. That mortality makes a mockery of all our endeavours, our achievements, our publications, our pursuits, our pleasures. They know. They all add up to nothing. They know that if all we add up to is crematorium fodder. They realise that, these writers. Because you see, at a crematorium, the plaque they give you is only 3 inches by 4. And if you're going to put all your achievements on it, you've got to write them very small or they won't fit in. So take my esteemed colleague, the Reverend Dr. Paul Blackham, BD, AKC, PhD, Bachelor of Divinity, Associate of King's College, and Doctor of Philosophy. They aren't going to fit it on his little plaque. They're not going to get it on. He might as well have got a third like me, which is very funny. It's useless. They won't get on there. And it doesn't matter anyway, because your plaque is only one of 1,000 plaques on 1,000 walls, and no one will ever read it anyway. And even if they will, it won't mean anything to anybody. Even if the cleaner dusts it off, it won't mean anything to anybody. And it's the truth. It's the same, again, isn't it, of the statues around London. I mean, you half kill yourself crossing the road to look at them, but then you read the statue and you think, well, who was that? I don't know who that was. I mean, they're just useful for the pigeons, aren't they, the statues around London? That's all they're for. And they're the great ones. They're the great ones. So do you think when your name goes up on the wall, it's going to be any different? That's the character of death. You may as well just leave the plaque blank or just put your initials on it. Or RITRIP, that's what I think I'll have. I mean, just forget it. Just forget it, because this is all your life is. All your life is ashes and a shin bone behind a plaque. That's all you are. You are just ashes and a shin bone behind a plaque. You're no different, verse 12, from the beasts that perish. You're no different, verse 20, from the beasts that perish. Verse 10, for all can see that wise men die. The foolish and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. And the psalmist says, well, to be frank, a rich man who is ultimately just some ashes and a shin bone behind a plaque isn't going to scare me. Is a rich man who's just ultimately some ashes and a shin bone behind a plaque going to scare you? I hope not. I hope you can see the far horizon more clearly. And however awesome and splendid and blessed and prosperous they may seem at this brief moment in time, we must hear the lesson of verse 16. Let's look down. We've got to hear this. Do not be overawed when a man grows rich, when the splendor of his house increases, for he will take nothing with him when he dies. His splendor will not descend with him. There are no pockets in a shroud. He's just ashes and a shin bone behind a plaque. Do you know there's a tomb in Florence with a skeleton on top, and the inscription reads this: once I was like you, and one day you will be like me. Verse 18. Though while he lived, he counted himself blessed, and men praise you when you prosper. He will join the generations of his fathers who never see the light of life. I do hope you're not afraid of anybody. As and this is a wonderful line, I think, as the general Maximus says to the evil Emperor Commodus in the film Gladiator, the time for honoring yourself will soon be past. The time for honoring yourself will soon be past. It's Oscars night tonight, so I thought I'd mention that. And that is the wisdom, isn't it, of the foolish. It is about a misplaced trust. And it warns those who trust in themselves and their wealth that death sweeps away wealth, honor, and reputation. It will even sweep away, verse 11, lands they've named after themselves. Our Cecil Rhodes in Rhodesia. So you may have lands, verse 11, you may have houses, you may have buildings named after you, but really you don't need any of those things if you're going to die. They won't make any difference. They won't keep you from death. All you ultimately need is the grave. That's all you need. However, thankfully, this psalm will not leave us at verse 14. Like sheep destined for the grave, with death feeding on us. No, there is also, point number two, the wisdom of the wise here. There is wonderfully, wonderfully, and I've had a depressing week on this psalm, there is wonderfully a trust that delivers. There is a great reversal, and it is summed up by one of the great buts of the Bible. Do you see it in verse 15? Derek Kidner calls this one of the mountaintops of Old Testament hope. And it is magnificent. Can you see verse 15? And as you see it, fasten your hope on here. But God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. The psalmist has put his confidence absolutely in God to rescue and redeem him. And can you see how wonderfully relational this verse is? God will surely take me to himself. So the grave, if I trust in God, is not a done deal. There can be hope. And these words are so personal. This isn't done at arm's length. This is face to face. This is personal. He will welcome me. He will take me to himself. So the Christian believer will be going home to his God. And can you see the great contrast, the extraordinary contrast between 13 and 14 and 15? Verse 13, those who trust in themselves are like sheep destined for the grave, and death will feed on them. But verse 15, those who trust in God will be redeemed from the grave. God will take them to himself. So the grave is not the end. Now how? How can man's life be redeemed from the grave? How possibly can we be more than ashes and a shin bone behind a plaque? How? Verse 7. Verse 7 is the key. No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. But God can. No man can do it, but God can. No man can pay enough to ransom someone from death, but God can pay enough. God can pay enough. So what can God pay to ransom someone from death? What can he pay to ransom you from death? For it will happen. To you and to me. Verse 8. Verse 8 is the problem. You see, this is why it's so costly. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough. Well, God pays something. He does pay something that is enough. He pays his own son. The price of ransoming you or I from death is the death of God's son himself, who became man, who lived, and who died to rescue us. So Jesus said of his own ministry in Mark 10, verse 45, just as he was setting off to Jerusalem, just as he headed to Jerusalem, he said, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, for you, for me." That's why he came. So Jesus is the ransom that God gives so that the Christian can we look at verse 9? Live on forever and not see decay. Now how? How does he pay the ransom price? How is it that he can pay the price when Bill Gates, with a personal fortune of 55 billion, cannot? How can he pay? Well, in Ezekiel 18, verse 4, we learn that the soul that sins must die. The soul that sins must die. That is the problem. Human sin leads to death. And since every man has sinned, he cannot redeem or ransom either his own life or the life of another. You cannot do that. You can foot as many bills on Harley Street as you like, but you cannot redeem another life. But the Bible says, Ephesians 1 verse 7, that in Jesus Christ we have redemption through his blood for the forgiveness of sins. So the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross, remembered at communion, especially at Easter, pays for my ransom. It is no small thing. His blood pays. It is enough to give me life forever. It does pay if I will trust in what Christ has done. And it is a desperate thing when Christian people allow their hearts to grow cold at this truth. But you'd say, Rico, prove it. I mean, prove it, Rico. There you're going on, but prove that Jesus' death wasn't just a Galilean carpenter dying. Prove that it was more than that. I mean, how do you know the ransom price has been paid? Will you prove it? How do I know the ransom price is paid? Because Jesus didn't stay dead. That's how. For Christ rose from the dead and was seen many times over several days by all kinds of people in different circumstances. So the risen Christ sat down and ate fish with them. He sat and he taught these early disciples. He allowed them to touch him. They knew that he had risen from the death. They knew that the doors of death had been sprung wide open in the resurrection of Jesus, and life could never be the same again because of that call. That call on the Easter morning. He is alive. He has risen. It is on that call that the church is founded. He is alive. He has risen. And last week we saw that King David rejoiced in the resurrection of Jesus when he wrote in Psalm 16 verse 10, "Nor will you let your Holy One see decay," which we know from Acts 2 verse 27 refers to the resurrection of Jesus. And because we, like David, know that death is not the end, life takes on a completely new meaning. We are no longer like ashes and a shin bone behind a plaque. No. No longer am I just ashes and shin bone behind a plaque. Because verse 15 stands against that. But God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. So Christ will pull that plaque out of the wall, and he will resurrect my body, and I will have a new body. And the proof of that is the resurrection of Jesus. And I can fasten my hope in that. And if that is true, if that is true, that Christ is the one that rescues me, and it is because of him that I am no longer ashes and a shin bone behind a plaque, if that is true, then surely he must have everything I have. How can I possibly hold back from him when he does that? No, we give everything we have to him because he is the meaning of life. And there are numerous conclusions here. Let me just give you two or three. It means that I am released from all fear of the rich and what they could do to me because life is so short. The rich really can't do anything. I'm released from fear of them. There is a wonderful display of old posters at Charing Cross Station at the moment. And they're past posters. And one of them says this: fear God, fear sin, and then fear nothing. fear God, fear sin, and then fear nothing. I am just not going to fear someone whose ashes and a shin bone behind a plaque. Actually, I want to say, let's not envy them. Let's pity them. Pity the rich. Because they aren't powerful enough to face the real issue of life, namely death. So I'd ask you to think of the richest person that you know personally. I'd ask you to think of them. And I want to say, they need the gospel too. Before verse 14, they decay in the grave. And if you won't tell them the gospel, then who will? They need the gospel too. I love the words of Matthew Henry on this psalm. He wrote this: "The believing hope of the soul's redemption to glory are the great support and joy of the children of God in a dying hour." And it's a desperate thing for a rich person or any person to not have this hope in their dying hour. Secondly, on Mother's Day, for those of you who are childless and find today very painful, some of you will be childless, and that is a painful thing, please remember that it is the death and resurrection of Jesus and not children that guarantees you a future. That is what guarantees you a future. As a Christian, my future is guaranteed by Jesus' resurrection, not whether I am a father or not, not whether one is a mother or not. And for some, that will be very important today. For those of you who have children and you live to hold them in your arms, they are more important to you than life itself. You love them so much. Can I ask you, what is your greatest ambition, your top priority for your children? What is your greatest ambition? Please may it be verse 15, "But God will redeem my life from the grave, and he will surely take me to himself." Please may it be that they understand that verse. And I don't know what it means to model that as a parent. I don't know. But I think it needs modelling. And again on Mothering Sunday, we must pray for the children and the young people in church who are downstairs now being taught and learning. For they are growing up in a world of practical atheists and overwhelming secularism. Many do believe there is nothing in life but death, that actually all we are is a shin bone behind a plaque. And since there is no ultimate moral value for these people, because death is the only fact we know, there is no immediate moral value. For human beings are just organic machines, just accidents, just DNA molecules. That's all they are. And if they're just accidents, if a human being is just a DNA molecule, then I'm afraid there are many who will regard your child, as he or she grows up, as someone to be used, to be consumed, and to be discarded. And that makes this world a very scary place, full of utterly selfish, amoral people. Dostoevsky put it very well when he wrote, "Where there is no God, all things are allowable." All things are allowable. And the children downstairs will need great understanding and great courage to stand for Christ in their generation. And their stand could do no better than to begin at verse 15. No better than to begin there. Lastly, if you aren't a Christian here this morning, if you're not a Christian, then can I say thank you very much for coming. We appreciate the fact you've come. Thank you for giving time to come. And can I ask you, are you still facing death without any solution? Are you still doing that? It's because many face death without solution that it can't be mentioned. That's why it's a taboo subject. It can't be solved, so it mustn't be mentioned. But the grave is a reality that stares us all in the face, however society tries to cushion us from it. And you will never be able to pay the ransom for your death. It doesn't matter what you achieve, it is not enough. Bill Gates' $55 billion is not enough. Jesus said, "What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in exchange for a soul? Nothing. You can give nothing in exchange for your soul. It is too precious. But God has ransomed your soul by paying the price. And that price is the price that is above all prices, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for you. And wouldn't it be a wonderful thing as we approach Easter this year to find rest for your soul, to be able to look at death and be at peace? We'd love you to do that. In fact, we start a course, Christianity Explored. It begins on the 9th of May. But why not fill out one of these cards? Come along and check it all out. You'll probably have lots of questions. Come and check it out. But there is nothing, there is nothing, there is nothing more important than this. Let's pray together. Psalm 49, verse 15. But God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. Father God, thank you for this mountaintop of Old Testament hope. Please help each one of us to rejoice in these words, to cling to them, and to give you our all because they are true. And we ask, Father, that as we walk through life, you would help us to fear God, fear sin, and then fear no one. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.